When we were together last week, I began the evening's lecture by telling you something that was true. I began by telling you that the weeks that had passed and the weeks that would follow, we would discuss many different issues that were important. However, the issue of sin and atonement, theologically, is without question most significant. Now, that statement is true. However, there is more to the story, because when we talk about polemical verses that the church has used historically to prove the messiahship of the Nazarene, there is without question no series of verses, no chapter in the Bible that is used more often with greater confidence than the chapter of Isaiah 53. Fundamentalist Christians are so confident that if only you would read Isaiah 53, you would become a believer, that there is without question no chapter in the Bible that has launched more t-shirts and bumper stickers than Isaiah 53. The Messianic Jewish Alliance of America has in their catalog of t-shirts and all kinds of nice things you can buy as in your ministry to evangelize the Jewish people. They have t-shirts. And what's on the t-shirt? Isaiah 53. There are many ministries. They simply read the chapter of Isaiah 53 because they're so confident that if anyone would read that chapter, they would be convinced that Isaiah could have been speaking of no other one than Jesus himself. I see it when I drive up and down the Garden State Parkway to come and see you guys every week. You know, when you throw the 35 cents in. Isaiah 53, right there, stuck on there next to Don't Kill Animals and Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, therefore, is a chapter that the church has always been very, very confident in. They actually have little tracts. Jews for Jesus has them, and many other groups have them. Tracts. You simply are given 15 verses to read. Here, read it, and then make a decision. Now, why do I say 15 verses? Those of you who have even a perfunctory knowledge of the book of Isaiah know that the 53rd chapter has only 12 verses. Well, there's a reason for that. When we use the term generically, Isaiah 53, we don't really only mean the 53rd chapter. We really mean beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13, 14 and 15, and that's where the 52nd chapter ends. And then the 12 verses that are found in Isaiah 53, making the total of 15 verses. So when I use the term, and when you hear the term used, Isaiah 53, what we all mean is those 15 verses from Isaiah 52, verse 13, through Isaiah 53, verse 12. I think there should be an important statement made about chapter breaks. They're not Jewish. The breaks that we have in the chapters in our Bibles today predominantly come from the church. They did it, and not that long ago. They made the chapter breaks, and we went along with many of them. No reason to argue over them. Many of them make a lot of sense. This one doesn't. There is no reason why 52:15 should be broken with 53, verse 1. It one immediately goes into the other. It's all one magnificent concept. What we will see is it's a beautiful poetic song. It's actually the fourth of four servant songs. And we're going to be examining it very, very carefully. Do any of you speak with a British accent? I always felt that if you want to sound more like God, you speak with an English accent, no? No? You know? Would someone like to read this for all of us? All right, I'd like you to stand up, and I'd like you to face the audience. I'm sorry. He said, what are you doing to me? I came here. I should have sat in the back. I knew it. Read it for us.
Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. As many wondered about you, how marked his appearance is from that of a man and his speeches from that of the people. So shall he cast down many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For what had not been told to them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, they shall consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And he came up like a sapling before it, and like a root from dry ground. He had neither form nor comeliness. We saw him, that he had no appearance, that we should have desired him. Despised and forsaken by men, a man of pains and accustomed to illness, as one who hides his face from us, despised, and we esteemed him not. Indeed, he bore our illnesses and our pains. He carried them, yet we counted him as plague, smitten by God and oppressed. But he was pained from our transgressions, crushed from our iniquities. The chastisement of our welfare was upon him, and with his wound we were healed. We all went astray like sheep. We have turned each one on his own way, and the Lord accepted his prayers for the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he would not open his mouth. Like a lamb to the slaughter, he would be brought, and like a sheep that is mute before his shearers, he would not open his mouth. From imprisonment and from judgment he is taken, and his generation, who shall tell? For he was cut off from the land of the living because of the transgression of my people, a plague to fell them. And he gave his grave to the wicked and to the wealthy with his kind of death, because he committed no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And the Lord wished to crush him. He made him ill. If his soul makes itself restitution, he shall see seed. He shall prolong his days, and God's purpose shall prosper in his hand. From the toil of his soul, he would see, he would be satisfied. With his judgment, my servant would vindicate the just for many, and the iniquities he would bear. Therefore, I will allot him a portion in public. With the strong he shall plunder, because he poured out his soul to death. And with transgressors he was counted, and he bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors.
Anytime you examine a text in the Bible, and this is particularly true of this chapter of Isaiah 53, we always want to ask one question first. And if you don't ask this question, you're really wasting your time. The question you must ask first is, who is speaking? If you don't ask that question, there's really no point in going on. You can't even begin to understand scriptural texts. You always ask the question, who is speaking? And therefore, I want to turn to all of you and ask you that question, especially those of you who have never been a part of this seminar. I'd like to ask you the question. You've just heard this chapter read before you. Who is speaking here? Someone want to give it a shot? You know, it's interesting. There are many people who've read Isaiah 53 for years, and they've never stopped to ask this question. Who do you think is speaking?
Isaiah?
It's not Isaiah. Even though the book was written by Isaiah, this is a narrative. It means Isaiah is writing a narrative of those who are speaking. Who is speaking? Anyone? God. By the way, before we started this evening's program, I'm not a magician, but what I did was I simply wrote those two things down for you in that order. Isaiah and God. I knew that's what you were going to say. Those are the two. I'm not a Copperfield, but I knew that you were going to say that, because those are the two automatic responses. It couldn't be Isaiah, because there are many people speaking. Isaiah is writing the narrative of them speaking. It certainly could not be God, because God did not commit any iniquities, and he certainly didn't feel that anyone bore his sins. Could not possibly be God. Again, whenever we look at a text, and what I'm really referring to here is Isaiah 53:1. Through Isaiah 53:10. Who are speaking here? Someone else want to give it a shot? Yes.
Israel.
No, not Israel. Someone? Yes? The king. How many kings? One?
Nope.
Many kings. Of who? The kings, the Gentile kings of nations are speaking here. So I'm going to say that again. The Gentile kings of nations are the ones who are speaking here in Isaiah 53. They're not just speaking, but they are speaking with shocked astonishment. They cannot believe what they are witnessing, because these leaders of nations from all over the world in the Messianic age, and of course all of this end part of Isaiah is Messianic, all of them are standing in the Messianic age. It just happened. I'm sure some of us think about, some of us who do wait for the coming of the Messiah, think about, boy, what will it be like? Maybe I'll be watching TV or something and I'll hear trumpets blowing. Sometimes you wonder, what will happen? I hope it'll happen while I'm alive, right? Imagine when that happens. Isaiah tells us that the kings of nations are going to be shocked out of their skulls. Why? Because there's going to be something enormously incongruent here. They're going to finally see something when the Messianic age finally unfolds that will be so surprising to them that will be like nothing they had ever heard. These leaders of nations will witness something that they would have never considered. And they're going to ask the question, oh my God, who would have ever considered what I'm seeing right now? Who would have considered this? Who would have thought of such a thing? Now, this notion, this idea, when the prophets foretold of how shocked the leaders of nations will be at the end of days, is an idea we find all over the place. Now, I said something to you last week. I said it the week before. I'm going to say it again. When you're dealing with an evangelical Christian, when you're dealing with a Bible-believing Jew, you always want to certainly begin with the Bible and end with the Bible. You want to show everything clearly from Scripture. And as I said, many people say to me, hey, Rabbi, you can't prove anything from the Bible. It's ambiguous. It's nebulous. It's not true. There is poetry in the Bible, especially in the Jewish Scriptures. There's very little of it, if any, in the Christian Bible. But there are much of Jewish Scriptures very understandable what the intent of the author was. And when you say something, you had better back it up. It better be clear. We would want to see where Scripture tells us that indeed the nations, the kings of nations, are so shocked because there's a difference between the information they had, what they had heard, what they had considered all their lives, and now suddenly they're witnessing, they're having a visual experience that contradicts the auditory experience they had throughout their lives. What they are seeing is like nothing they heard. What they're witnessing is like nothing they had considered. And they're asking the question, oh my gosh, who would have ever believed this? Well, how do you know that? It says it inside. This is Isaiah 52, verse 15 and 53:1. Remember, they're connected. One goes right into the other. So shall he cast down many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told to them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, they shall consider. And here comes the question. Who would have believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Sometimes, you know, when we're studying Scripture, we also want to see these ideas not only in this area of Scripture, but we want to see this idea somehow threaded throughout the Bible. When we look through Scripture, specifically at Messianic verses, we find over and over again how the nations of the world say, oh boy, we blew it. We made a terrible mistake. And the prophets use the moving portrait of someone who goes, like that. They will put their hands over their mouths in total shock. I would have never believed this. Oh my gosh. Take a look at Micah 7, verse 15 through 16. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto them marvelous things. The nation shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hands upon their mouth. Their ears shall be as deaf. Isaiah 41, which is part of, is the first of the four servant songs, describes, "Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and confounded. Those who quarreled with you shall be as naught and be lost." And of course, Jeremiah describes how the nations will all come, the Gentiles will come to you, the Jewish people, and will say, "Sorry guys, I guess we made a little mistake here. How could we have believed in such things?" He says there, "The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no benefit. Shall a man make gods unto himself? And they are no gods." This is what the Gentiles are going to be saying to the Jewish people. By the way, one of the clear things we find in Scripture is that God begs the Jewish people, don't follow the ways of the nations of the world. At the end of the day, they're going to be coming back to you. Why blow it and go over to them? We're never told to learn from the nations of the world to follow their religions. And indeed, there's good reason for it. God doesn't want us to be let down. He doesn't want us to come with our ticket that we paid hundreds of dollars for and get to the front where the concert is and then be told by the ticket holder, you're holding a counterfeit. Don't want that. What's going on here? What are they so shocked at? What's happening over here? What's happening in this chapter? I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think about this for a moment. If I asked a Christian today, you know, it's very obvious the Jewish people are a nation that have become the emblem of persecution. Am I right? I'm sure it would never make it to Jeopardy because it would be too easy. The wandering people, you know, it's too simple. Maybe they would have that for Teen Jeopardy, right? The persecuted nation, no. Israel has become a byword for persecution. You open up an Encyclopedia Judaica, look up any European city there, what do you see? When the Jews were slaughtered there, when the Jewish people. If I asked a Christian, and he was being honest with me, tell me something, why are the Jews so persecuted so consistently for all these thousands of years? What would a Christian honestly say? What is the reason why God is judging them so harshly? What is the reason? They don't have Jesus, or can we take it one step further? They rejected Jesus. Christian would say to you, honestly, let's forget about all the nice things and the smiles and the L-O-V-E, love you, you know. Let's just put all of that aside for a moment. And you should know all the Christian church fathers and all the reformers with one voice said that the Jewish people indeed endured their persecution and were destined to endure persecution throughout the ages, throughout the nations of the world, as a witness to the world of what happens to the nation that rejects the Lord. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you something. Most of Christendom believes in something called covenant theology. Covenant theology. It's also known in the pedestrian terms as replacement theology. I want to explain to you what that means. They believe that God has only one covenant with the world, and that's the covenant of grace. And that indeed the church, the body of believers, has replaced Israel in inheriting all the promises and prophecies and blessings that were originally attributed to the Jews in the Old Testament are now belong to the church, to the body of believers. Now, not all Christians believe this. By the way, covenant theology means a lot more than that, but for the purpose of this evening's lecture, we're only dealing with this element. Of course, the church is the new Israel. If you want to read more about this, you can look it up in an evangelical dictionary, an Oxford dictionary of the Christian church, and just look up the new Israel. The church is the new Israel. They have replaced Israel. By the way, Messianic Jews don't believe this because they believe what is called dispensationalism, which means also a lot of things, that God had many different covenants. There's actually an argument how many covenants God had with the world at different times and different periods. But the point that we're interested in is dispensationalists believe, and they are a minority of a minority, believe that God has a two-track plan with his people. He has one plan that he has with the body of believers, the church, and another plan that God has with the physical seat of Israel, and God has not put away Israel from being a nation before him. And the reason why we have this confusion, why we have this problem, is very simple. People who believe in covenant theology simply are following the New Testament, particularly Galatians. Remember, Paul has become a minister to the Gentiles. Very simple. He doesn't want Gentiles to feel like if they're going to come into it, they're going to be second-rate citizens there. Oh no. And that's why in Galatians, the Magna Carta of the New Testament, in chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says, "In the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, man nor woman." What does that mean? Many people say, ah, but it says man or woman. There's a difference. That's the point. Just like the difference between a man and a woman is only physical, it's not spiritual. God loves his daughters as well as he loves his sons. So the difference is only a physical difference, not a spiritual difference. In the same way, the difference between the Jew and the Gentile now is no longer there. We are all one together in the body of Christ. That's why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, describes how that veil of partition between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple has been torn down. And that's the picture, the metaphor we find in Matthew. When Jesus is dying on the cross, Matthew tells the story as the veil of partition tear coming down. Forget about it, it's not historical, it's not relevant. He's trying to tell the story that now the separation is no longer there. And that's why we have in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus telling the apostles, only go to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Yet in Matthew 28, after the cross, we have the Great Commission, 28 verse 19, where he says, now go to all nations. Most of Christendom believes in replacement theology, that indeed the church is the new Israel, and God has done away with Israel from being a nation before him. Now, I'll tell you, there are many liberal Christians that don't believe that. And there are also many Christian scholars that don't believe it who are conservative because they have read Jeremiah 33. They have read Genesis 12. They have read Genesis 26. They have read Genesis 15. They have read the promises that God will never, ever set aside his nation Israel from being before him. Even in the harshest areas of the Jewish scriptures, and we talk about Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, it's often called the Tochacha, which is the very sad, sad chapters where God says terrible things will happen to the Jews if they'll turn away from me. And it's sometimes very hard to read. In the synagogue, when it's being read from the Torah at the bima, at the pulpit, the reader reads it quietly, and it's very difficult to read. But at the end, God says, no matter what their sins are, I will never completely destroy them. I will always keep a remnant. So when you really have this argument between Christians about dispensationalism and covenant, what you have is people who are willing to toss away the what they call the Old Testament, and those who are not willing to do it. Now, the Catholic Church, naturally, they believe God has one covenant. That's with the body of believers. The Catholic Church has absorbed that. And most of Christendom believes that. The Church is the new Israel. As a matter of fact, in the 3rd and 4th century, the Church had a very, very big theological problem. What was their theological problem? Here they were with this theology. Israel is no longer part of the covenant of God, right? So they had a very serious problem. You know what the problem was? Why is Israel still here? They're still here. Why did God keep them? Why would God continue to preserve a people through enormous oppression? Second century, unbelievable, the Bar Kokhba. I mean, God was preserving the Jewish people and they saw it. Why would God preserve the nation if they no longer have the covenant? What possible usefulness could this have? And that's when they came up with a theology called the Pope's Jews. Have anyone heard of the Pope's Jews? You've heard of that. They realized that God had still a special plan for Israel. Israel was not to be a part of the covenant nation any longer, but Israel had a purpose, and that was they were to be the witness people. Because the Jewish people witnessed Jesus when he came to this earth, when he ministered on this earth and died, and they saw him and they rejected him and they gave him over to the cross to be crucified in spite of Pilate's protests. Therefore, the Jewish people are destined for all eternity until the end of days to live in diaspora, never to return back to the land of Israel, never to have autonomy in the land of Israel, but to live throughout all the four corners of the world in a low, degraded state. And they are a witness to the world of this is what happens to the nation that rejects the Lord. And then what would happen is the theology kept moving that, well, at the end of days, when Jesus makes his second coming, what would happen then is then the Jews would recognize him and say, okay, guys, I'm sorry, and they would then accept Jesus. And then there was this great argument in the church between what happens to them then. There are many held at that point. They would be saved, and others, some of our really good friends, said, no, when they accept him, then they're going to all go to hell. They're going to burn in the eternal lake of fire that's described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. There's now another very practical problem they had. Well, now the Jews play a very important role. They're not the covenant, but they're the witness people. Boy, the witness people, this is a very important function. Look at the Jew. Look how he lives. What happens, they asked, if we as Christians become so zealous for the Lord that accidentally, we didn't realize it, we just wiped them all out by accident. We become so zealous, we become so, frum, so committed that what we do is we simply just wipe out the Jews. We kill them all out. Then we don't have the witness people anymore. We have to find a reserve for them. Like they have places where, you know, animals are becoming extinct. They put them there. You can't touch. We have to find a place for the Jews, a section, just a group of Jews, to keep them somewhere where they are protected, where no one could touch them. And those are the Pope's Jews. And they're still there in Rome. From that time till today, they're still here with us. They live in Rome. They've ranged in size. And they had special privileges. They didn't have to pay taxes. No one dared molest them or the Pope would require it of you. They had an enormous amount of freedom. They were the Pope's Jews, and it was passed on. It's a wonderful thing for the Jews who lived there, right? When the Gestapo came into Rome, Pope Pius XII, what an oxymoron. Pope Pius XII, who didn't lift a finger to save a Jew, did nothing to close the ovens of Europe. The only time he ever opened his mouth to protect Jews was when they came to take away the Pope's Jews. He said, those Jews you can't touch. That's, by the way, the reason why the church could never recognize Israel. When I say church, I mean the Catholic Church. I mean, they would give you every reason in the world. We don't recognize Israel. Because the reason is because what the church fathers had said. How could we recognize Israel when all the church fathers, Augustine, Origen, Tertullian, spoke with one voice? The Jews would never return to the land. If we recognize Israel, then we recognize that they have returned to the land. That's the real reason. What's happened now, today, is, of course, the Catholic Church has really become more liberal, and, of course, there's a lot at stake for the Catholic Church. They anticipate that Israel will, sure, they hope, will just be trading parts of Jerusalem for a piece of paper. And they have a lot of real estate holdings in Jerusalem. They want to make sure that their nose is in it when it happens. They want to be a part of those negotiations. They don't want anything happen when they're not there. If you ask a Christian, tell me, why have the Jews endured so much persecution over the centuries? Because they rejected the Lord. I want to ask you all a question for a moment. When the Messiah comes and it's not Jesus, when the Messiah comes and it's not Jesus, what theological question, what burning question will Christians have at that moment? What will be the tremendous theological problem they will be confronted with when Messiah comes and it's not Jesus and the Jews were right all along? What will be their very serious problem? Sorry? No. I'm sorry? Finish the point.
Jews were not accepting Jesus.
The question will be something enormous, will be towering. If the Jews were right all along about the Messiah, and the one thing they didn't blow it on was Jesus, then now we are returning to our original problem. Then why then has God persecuted them so much? For 2,000 years, we always thought that the reason why God had persecuted the Jewish people consistently was because of their own iniquity, the great iniquity of deicide, of rejecting the Lord. Messiah comes, the Mashiach comes, and his name is in Yeshua. Whoa, we have a big problem, my gosh. Then why then has the Jews been enduring this persecution? All along, that was never a question. We believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but now we're surprised at what we're seeing. It's not like what we heard. Well, if that's the case, we're back to our original problem. Why then has the Jews endured so much persecution? If I ask a Christian, any Christian today, almost any Christian, excluding David Duke, if I ask them, tell me something. When Christians persecuted Jews in the name of Jesus, were they sinning? The answer I would get is, what? No, they would say yes to sin. No, they would say that. If you asked a good Christian today, those people who persecuted Jews in the name of Jesus during the Crusades and so on, these people were sinning greatly. They wouldn't say no. They wouldn't say no. What will they say at the end of days? At the end of days, they will realize that the reason why the Jews have endured the suffering and persecution and pain and unwanted death is not because of their iniquity of rejecting Jesus, of killing God, but it's going to be because as a result of the sins of the world. When the Gentile kings sinned, what did they do? They punished, they persecuted the Jews. Am I right? That was their sin. Who suffered as a result of that sin? The Jewish people. And that is going to be their recognition at the end of the day. Oh my gosh! Now we realize that the Jewish people were suffering as a result of our sins. Not of their sins of killing Jesus. Not of their sins of rejecting His Son. They didn't do that. It's obvious to us now that the Jewish people have suffered, and when they did, they were suffering as a result of our iniquities. When we sinned, what did we do? We persecuted the Jews. Who suffered as a result of that persecution? The Jewish people. You know, Isaiah 53, of course, is an ambiguous chapter. It's a song. It's very, very poetic. It's the four servant songs. Let me ask you a question. Obviously, we're up to the $64,000 question. We know who's speaking. Question is, who is it speaking about? Now, there's a little problem here. And that problem is, it doesn't say. Nowhere in these 15 verses does it anywhere say who it's speaking about. It's not stated. Isaiah tells us one piece of information that's essential. One thing he tells us that's the clue. That tells us who it's speaking about. It calls whoever it's speaking about, both in Isaiah 52 verse 13 and Isaiah 53 11, my servant. Whoever it is, it's God's servant. Well, does that really help us? Maybe. How could we know who the servant is? Nowhere in this servant song is the servant identified. Could any of us think of a way that we can figure out who that servant is with certainty? What can we do? Can anyone think of a technique that we can use to figure out who that servant is? What would we do? What you just said was, we'd look where the servant is mentioned somewhere. Anywhere else in Genesis? Where would we want to concentrate on? The whole book of Isaiah? Or maybe something in close proximity? I was staying at someone's house. A lot of people there, family, friends. And there was a little problem there when it was time to go to sleep. Especially for the night people who were in the house. I am one of them. I mean, we went to sleep last. And that was, there were more people than beds. And I'm a real night person. And so, as you can imagine, I was stuck with the futon. You ever do one of those futons, right? They're schlepping it up from the basement. You're like inhaling this stuff. You know, you don't know. You know, you unfold it, right? You know what that feels like? You ever do that? It's... And I got stuck in someone's room there. I was on the floor. Actually, it was so fakrachim there. It was so jammed in that room. So many people there that my head was under the desk. That's how I was. And I'm trying, you know, you're trying to figure out what was the intention of the designer. Was my head supposed to go here? Which side? Right? That I still don't know how you do it. Which side? You're not sure if it's the linen side or the other side supposed to go. And I'm laying there, I can't sleep for my life. I'm laying there like a yucca looking at the ceiling. I'm looking all over, help me, get me out of this mob. How did I get in here? I'm getting out of here. I don't care if it's 3 a.m. As I'm looking around, because there's no, I can feel no, you know, exhaustion at all, I suddenly look under the desk, which my head was already there, it made it very easy, and I noticed in the corner, which obviously it fell behind the desk, there was a paperback book. So I reached with my hand under the desk, I grabbed it. It was a book, I think it was called The 11th Commandment. Like a mystery. Here I am, there was a little reading lamp there. I pulled it down from the desk and I put it on the floor. You know, I'm going to read it. Now, in the office, I have probably around 3,000 books. There are no novels there. You know, a lot there, but there are no novels. I really never get the chance to read novels. I never get the chance. You know, I don't have time for it. I just don't have time to read it. So this was, for me, a real luxury. Ha-ha. So I open it up, and I start to read it. Let me tell you, it's like the author, you know, put his hand out of the book. He slapped my nose into the book. It was so exciting. I was reading there, and what a story, and the mystery, and I was, oh, boy. And I'm reading away, turning, and I'm turning over each side, you know, because I can't write, and I'm reading, and I'm reading, and this is like an unbelievable story. And after, I don't know, it must have been like 4 a.m, all of a sudden the yawn start to really kick in, you know. And I look at the clock, and it's already 3:30 a.m. oh boy, I'm only up to page 73. I'm plotting. I said, what am I going to do? I'm plotting to read this book. I know I'm not coming back here for a while. I'm not going to have time to read it again. What do you do? No problem. Page 73? Let's go to page 273. Let's see what happens, right? Well, I open up page 200. I turn 273, and I start reading, and what happens? What the heck is going on here? And Sally went into the cafeteria, and there was Dan, just as she had seen him yesterday. I have a very big problem. I don't know who Dan is. I don't know who Sally is. The two names, I have no idea who they are. Well, what do I do now? What do? I go back to 73? No way. I want to finish this book tonight. What do you do when you have this new character? What do you do? You have to back up a little bit. You have to backpedal. How much? As little as possible. I want to find out when Dan and Sally are introduced into the story. When you find a character in the book, and you're beginning in the middle of the book, what you want to do is obviously not just look at the book, as you said, but we want to backpedal as little as possible, and also we want to make sure the same Dan, same Sally, right? So therefore, what I did was I just kept turning page, oh boy, it's not here, until I finally get to where Dan and Sally come in the book, and then I can finally understand the story. That's exactly what we want to do here. We have the fourth of four servant songs. Well, if that's the case, there are three before it. And in all likelihood, if Isaiah is going to identify who the servant is, he's most likely going to be identifying the servant more often in the early part, because that's when we're first finding out who it is, than it is in the last part of it. Well, let's see what the Bible says. That's very important. When you're dealing with a Christian, you always want to say to them, I know the church, I know your pastor has their opinion, and God only knows the Jews have their opinion. Don't you think God has an opinion? You've got to ask that question. What does God say? What is Isaiah's opinion about who that servant is? We want to look not just at all the book of Isaiah, we want specifically to look at the chapters that literally engulf this incredible chapter. So, let's go to section number 2, and let's backpedal. Let's move right through the servant songs and see what Isaiah tells us. But thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, whom I grasped from the ends of the earth and from it nobles, I called you. And I said to you, you are my servant. I chose you, and I did not despise you. 44, verse 1 and 2. Watch what we're doing. We're moving towards Isaiah 53. 44, verse 1 and 2. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. So said the Lord your Maker, and he who formed you from the womb shall aid you. Fear not, my servant Jacob, and Yeshurun, or Jeshurun. By the way, Jeshurun, or Yeshurun, is another name for Israel. It comes from not just all Israel, but the righteous of Israel. Yeshurun comes from the word Yashar, which means straight. And Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. Well, let's move a little closer to Isaiah 53. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. Well, a little closer. Isaiah 45, verse 4. For the sake of my servant Israel, Jacob and Israel, my chosen one, and I call to you by your name. Isaiah 48, verse 20. Leave Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare, tell this, publicize it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Isaiah 49, verse 3. And said to me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. As a matter of fact, when we look through the servant songs, there is no one else. Take the book of Isaiah. The only one who is identified as the servant is Israel. No one else. What we're going to be examining tonight is a number of things. When we look through the 53rd chapter, we are very interested in the surrounding chapters. We want to know the context because, oh boy, you're going to see something. You're going to see how tragically our children look at Isaiah 53 and they read nothing else. I always tell people, sure, if you have Isaiah 53 out of a King James and you read nothing else, I understand why you think it's talking about Jesus. Because you're starting on page 273. You have no idea of what's going on before. And very often I ask Christians, I say, tell me, you knew Isaiah 53 by heart. Could you tell me anything about Isaiah 48? Isaiah 47, Isaiah 46. It is so rare to even get one verse from these chapters, but they know the 53rd chapter so well. Is it that one chapter is holier than another, or is it just one chapter seems to be giving the message that's most desirable? If only people would read the surrounding chapters, and what we're interested in the chapters that literally caress the chapter of 53. We're going to prove another thing in the next two nights. Even if I only had Isaiah 53 and nothing else, I can prove to you that I couldn't possibly be speaking about Jesus. Now, one of the questions that Christians ask over and over again, they say, "Hey, Rabbi, you know, I don't understand. I've heard this before that you believe it's talking about Israel. You know, that doesn't fly with me, and it never did. I don't understand. You know why it bothers me? Israel is a whole nation, is it not? Isaiah 53 is talking about one person, singular. If you count them, actually, there are 67 singular references in that 53rd chapter. Rabbi, how could it be speaking about an entire nation when isn't it clear it's speaking about one individual, a singular individual? How could you say it's speaking about a whole nation? I want you to take a look at section number 3. Imagine if you would be a English teacher and your student has handed in an essay to you. And the first sentence of your marking the paper goes like this. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." What would you do with your red pen? What would you do? We said, "Mark, that's an incorrection." Why? "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant." Well, Isaiah can get away with it. It's good to be the prophet, as Mel Brooks said, you know. It's a song, and Isaiah does it constantly. You and me tonight, we're going to see it. We're going to see it next week. How Isaiah, throughout the servant songs, is he constantly moves from the singular to the plural. It's not just here, it's throughout Scripture. Israel is so often referred to in the singular. It's predominantly in the singular. Those who have even a perfunctory knowledge of Hebrew grammar, and you open up the Ten Commandments, that God is writing them to a nation as if God is writing them to a singular individual. Why is that? Because Israel, corporate Israel, has a singular destiny. We even saw it a few weeks ago in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt." And what we'll do is we're going to find it over and over again, especially when it comes to messianic chapters. Is Israel referred to in the singular? Why? Because when it comes to the messianic age, there's that singular destiny of corporate Israel. Now, what we also want to show is, this is so important, that not just is 43 verse 10 and 11 singular plural, watch with me this. You're going to see how Isaiah 53 is the great illusion of the church. What do I mean by that? Let's take a look at the chapter before it and the chapter after it, and guess what? Isaiah 52, which really isn't the chapter before it, it's the same chapter, but the beginning of that same chapter. Who does it speak of there? And how does it speak of it? Guess what? Isaiah 52 speaks of Israel in the singular, and Isaiah 54 speaks of Israel in the singular. And by the way, all Christians agree that what I'm telling you is true. Obviously, the church would disagree with this, then this would become irrelevant information. Let's take a look at Isaiah 52. Remember, how holy, how sacred. We have to take our shoes off before reading this, because this is the actual beginning of the chapter of our Isaiah 53. Because remember, Isaiah 53 really begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Awaken, awaken, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on the garments of your beauty, Jerusalem, the holy city. For no longer shall the uncircumcised or the unclean continue to enter you." Our sages tell us that the uncircumcised are the Christians and the unclean are the Muslims. Verse 2, "Shake yourselves from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the bands of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." All talking about Israel, all talking about Israel in the singular. And it's talking about, of course, how Israel will be saved at the end of days. It is Israel, captive. God is going to release that. That's not enough. Let's go to the very next chapter after Isaiah 53. I'm not going to Isaiah chapter 2. Let's go to Isaiah 54. Now, Isaiah 54 speaks of Israel as God's wife as this woman who was barren, who was not born. And we find, by the way, in the Jewish scriptures, two different relationships of God and Israel. One relationship is God our Father. God is our Father. We're His children. We're His son. The other relationship is lovers, that we are God's wife or we are God's lover. And of course, the place in the Bible we find that more than any other place is the book of Song of Songs, Shir HaShirim. Why is that? Well, because there are really two different relationships that a Jew can have with his Creator. Many Jews are born into it. Many Jews are born into a family that loves God, that it lives a Torah life. They don't make a decision to be a religious Jew. It's been made for them. They're just born into it. God's their father. For many of us, we grew up and we didn't know God. For many of us, we grew up as God was a stranger to us. We had no idea what it meant. And then suddenly, as an adult, we fall in love. Just as those of you who have found a mate, those of you who have fallen in love, what does that mean? Your spouse was someone that when you were children, you did not know each other. You were strangers. You may have lived in the same zip code, but you did not know each other. But one day you met and you fell in love. And that's the other relationship. Our sages tell us that second relationship is very, very, very holy. Very holy. And that's why we have those two descriptions of our relationship with God. Isaiah 54 describes Israel, seems like the woman who couldn't have children, in the singular. Take a look with me. Sing, you barren woman who is not born, burst out into song and jubilate, you who have not experienced birth pangs, for the children of the desolate one are more than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Section 4. Verse 14. As many wondered about you, how marred is his appearance from that of a man, and his features from that of a people. I was trying to figure out how to most demonstrate this to you. One of the great atrocities of racism, one of the great sins, the iniquity of persecuting others, is that the victim actually begins to believe what is said about him. I want you to know that those of you who say things about those who are our fellow Americans, that are African Americans, the great tragedy of what you're doing, the great sin of racism, is that the victim of racism, the victim of persecution, begins to believe what is said about him. It's a very great tragedy. Indeed, blacks begin to believe that perhaps they are intellectually inferior to the white man. They begin to believe that maybe it's true, we are prone to violence. We are prone to crime. That's the great, great tragedy. When I was at the School of Social Work at Adelphi University, I became friends with the professor who taught a class, which is a requirement called ethnicity. He was an African-American, and found out later through our coffees together that he was also Jewish. His great-grandmother maternally was Jewish. And he told me an incredible story that happened to him. He was on a flight, a Delta flight, from New York to Los Angeles. He said it was a packed flight. I mean, it was like it wasn't a seat, you know. He was on the flight, and everyone had buckled in. They had closed the door, but the airplane just wasn't backing up. And you know how when the airplane's not backing up, there's a lot of people there. It can get a little warm, and everybody's wondering, and people are getting a little edgy there in the airplane. The captain suddenly makes an announcement. He says, "We're having some mechanical difficulty, which is now being addressed. We should be ready to taxi in about 25 minutes. Well, when we hear that, we go, right? Uh-oh. So everyone's sitting there, sort of locked the plane closed. Like, and he said, as he's just sitting there on the plane, he looks out the window and he sees something. He sees this person, who's clearly a mechanic, standing on a ladder that's hanging onto the wing, and he's working under one of the flaps of the wing. He's like, I don't know, a screwdriver. He's working away over there. And he told me that as he starts to look at him, but this man's, the mechanic's face was facing away from him. And he told me that he just kept looking at him and looking at him and looking at him, and finally he saw his ear, and he breathed a sigh of relief. It was a white ear. He realized that, thank God, the person who has my life in his hands is a white man. That was his knee-jerk reaction, thank God he's white. And then he caught himself and he said, oh my God, look what racism's done to me. I've begun to believe it. The Jewish people are the same. Our self-esteem is not really where it should. Go tell a Jewish person, don't look Jewish. Anyone get offended by that? Oh no. Oh, really? You think so? Thank you. Tell someone you look Jewish, they'll say, oh, that's a very big compliment. Isn't that a tragedy? The Jewish people are a beautiful people. What's with our self-esteem? Because we have been told for years and centuries and thousands of years that we're an ugly people, and we have begun to believe that. What a great tragedy. The nations have told us that we are, our features are distinct from the world, and we began to see our own ugliness. We're a people that don't have the self-esteem we should have. That's why what's going on in the Middle East right now, that's why it's happening. We can't take the fact that people don't recognize our right to exist. Please recognize us. We're crawling on our knees to the Vatican. Please have diplomatic immunity. Why? What for? Who needs their recognition? I'm not saying it's not a good thing, but it bothers us. Maybe it's true. Maybe there's something wrong with us. And that's why sometimes we make decisions in the Middle East that maybe aren't the wisest, or maybe not thinking it all through, because we're so hungry for people to recognize, because we think that perhaps they don't recognize, so maybe there is something wrong with us. And then finally, you know, when China recognizes, phew, you know, I feel good now. They accept us. That's a tragedy. We have begun to accept what has been said about us. But indeed, the nations have said we are marred more than another people, different from others. And it's a people, plural, that we're different than. And I wanted to show you something that I thought would bring this out more than anything else. And I said, well, let's go for rarefied evil. So we got two articles from Der Schrömer. Well, you won't find it in your local store. It's not around anymore, but it was a Nazi publication. It was done by Streicher, one of the 11 people hanged at Nuremberg. And let's take the first article on the top. This is a typical Schrömer feature. In the issue of December 29th, 1942, the text reads, in the secret Jewish law book, the Talmud, it is written, only a Jew is a human being. By the way, if you look at the German there, and you look at the Talmud, it says it's Bava Metzia. Those of you can see the German. Now, it's page 141b. There is no such thing as 141b. It doesn't go that high. It continues here and saying, about human beings, this can only mean Jews. The scholar Darwin said in 1859 that man is descended from the ape. Whether this is correct or not, we do not wish to decide. Perhaps the reader will take the trouble to compare the features of the ape from the New York Zoo left and the face of the Jewish old clothes dealer from the New York ghetto above and draw his own conclusions. As many wondered about you, how marred is his appearance from that of a man and his features from that of people. Let's take the bottom. Another article, the Captain Jew. You see the two pictures and the Aryan woman. The Captain Jew and the German peasant woman. The text under these two pictures in the Schrömer reads, the racial mixing of Germans of Nordic stock with Asiatic Oriental Negroid Jews, which is preached and blessed by liberal circles and religious denominations, is the greatest cultural disgrace in this world. As many wondered about you, how marred is his appearance from that of a man and his features from that of a people. Let's move on. Section number 5 begins with, as we said earlier, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This is the question of the kings of nations. Now listen carefully. Whenever the Bible refers to the arm of the Lord, it always means one thing. Ladies and gentlemen, what does that mean? It always is referring to what? What power? What power? What strength? It's always referring to God's strength in that the salvation of Israel from the nations and in the eyes of the nations of the world. Whenever the Bible talks about God's arm or his outstretched arm, it's anthropomorphism. It is always talking about God's outstretched arm, God's arm where he saves the Jewish people from the clutches of the Gentile nations. That's why on your Seder plate, a few weeks from now, you're going to have the shank bone. And that symbolizes God's Zeruah Netuyah, his outstretched arm. Rabbi, where does it say that? Well, it says it in a lot of places. But we're interested in one very special place. You're not going to believe how close this place is to Isaiah 53. What would happen if we went to Isaiah 53? What do we do? Take three steps back? That's what we're going to do. All we're going to do here is look at the four verses that are immediately before our famous Isaiah 53. And guess what we're going to find? Let's take a look at Isaiah 52, verse 9 through 12. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. This is the same people that was, of course, just singular in the beginning of the chapter. The Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Turn away, turn away. Get out of there. Touch no unclean one. Get out of its midst. Purify yourselves, you who bear the Lord's vessels. For not with haste shall you go forth, and not in a flurry of flight shall you go. For the Lord goes before you, and your rear guard is the God of Israel. You know what the next word after that word Israel is? Behold, my servant shall prosper. Is it amazing? But that was 52, right before our 53. Well, let's take a look at what the next chapter says, because it continues to speak about the salvation of Israel from the nations. 54, verse 7 through 10. Sometimes we wonder, you know, sometimes we see God, He turns His face away from us. We say, are you going to come back? You know, like, things are not good now. You are going to come back to us, aren't you? For a small moment have I forsaken you. With great mercy will I gather you. With a little wrath did I hide my countenance for a moment from you. And with everlasting kindness will I have compassion on you, said your Redeemer, the Lord. For this is to me as the waters of Noah, as I swore that the waters of Noah shall never again pass over the earth, so have I sworn neither to be wroth with you, nor to rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills totter, but my kindness shall not depart from you, neither shall the covenant of my peace totter, says the Lord who has compassion. Do you ever see a mountain depart? Do you ever see hills totter? Well, if you haven't seen that, then don't worry, because God will not take away His everlasting mercy from Israel. Sometimes we feel that God's face is hidden, but it's only for a small moment. There'll be, God will gather us for all eternity. Isn't that amazing? Just stop for a second and think about this. We're told to believe that, oh yes, Isaiah 52 is speaking about Israel in the singular, who was oppressed, and God is going to save them at the end of days. God is going to give His outstretched arm. He's going to save them at the end of days in the eyes of the nations of the world. No problem. Let's go to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 is speaking about Israel in the singular. Oh, yes, we all agree that Israel has suffered as a barren woman, but God is not going to forsake them forever, and God is going to come back to them in the singular, and God is going to bring salvation to the Jews. But I'm supposed to believe that Isaiah 53 is speaking about Jesus. You see how important it is to know your Bible, to know your Scripture? You see how absurd it is becoming? Section number 6. And it came up like a sapling before it, and like a root from dry ground. He had neither form nor comeliness, and we saw him that he had no appearance that we should have desired him. What is a sapling? Does anyone know? A sapling is a small tree. And not just small, but a young tree. A young plant is a sapling. What would happen if you came into my house, and I'll tell you, you'll find it there. My house is like a burial ground for plants. It's like, you know, it's like, you know, if you want to see a sapling in dry ground, come over sometime. It's like a funeral home for fauna. When we see a young plant that's tender, and we see that it's sitting in the ground, and the ground is cracked because it's so parched, what do we think about that plant? What's going to happen to it? It's going to die because a young plant is tender. It's extremely fragile. It's not robust yet. It can't deal with these incredible changes in the moisture. When we see a young plant in dry ground, it looks like it's going to die. That's what Israel was throughout its history. You know, we think about the Jews, we're a very small number. Actually, the Jews have almost never been as large in number as we are right now, probably around 12 or 13 million. The only time we were more numerous than we are today is immediately before the Holocaust. We were about 17 or 18 million. Well, by the time the Holocaust was over, we were down to 12 million. And of course, because we have 1.9 children, really haven't done too much with those numbers. Really hasn't changed much over the years. For the majority of our history, we weren't 12 million, we weren't 18 million, we were 4 million, 3 million. There were times we were only 1.5 million people. It's like if you would just look at the graph of the Jews for the thousands of years, you just see it bouncing along the bottom. At any point, it looks like it can be just gone. It can just disappear right off the map. Didn't have the things that keep a nation together. We weren't racially distinct. We didn't have these things to keep a people together. Always look like we're going to die, but the promise of the Scriptures is that Israel at the end of days will be strong like the lily. He'll be like branches in Lebanon, of course, and Israel will not suffer the way it is now, and Israel will not be vulnerable like it is now. If we take a look, for instance, in Hosea chapter 14, verse 6 and 8, And watch how it works with Israel in the singular. I will be as dew unto Israel. Now this is messianic. This is what's going to happen at the end of days. He, there we are, I will be as dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth its roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. Section number 7. Despised and forsaken by men, a man of pains and accustomed to illness. And as one who hides his face from us, despised, and we esteemed him not. It is not difficult at all to find scripture throughout the Bible that shows us continually Israel is despised by the nations of the world, but at the end of the day, the nations will come and they will prostrate themselves before us. Though the sons of them that afflicted the Jewish people will come bowing down to the Jews. What does that mean? They're going to say, yeah, we love you, we're going to do everything. No, they're going to want to be a part of it. They're going to say, come, take us with you, for we have heard that God is with you. It's not going to make them into slaves. That's not going to happen at all. By the way, do you know of any verse anywhere in the Jewish scripture which it clearly says of the Messiah is to suffer anywhere? There is not one. We can find throughout the Jewish scriptures Israel suffering in the singular. We won't find one clear example where it with the Messiah is to suffer. Why do you think that is? But again, we're really most interested in the chapters that surround it. Now, we're going to go to the chapter that was brought up a moment ago, Isaiah 49. I want to introduce that chapter to you. It's magnificent. Isaiah 49 is a conversation. It's a conversation between two characters. One character is God, and the other character is the servant of God, the righteous Israel. And God is speaking to righteous Israel. And it identifies it. Of course, if we look in Isaiah 49, verse 3, it identifies who that servant is. Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. This Israel, the righteous servant, is to bring back deaf and the blind, as described in Isaiah 43, verse 7 and 8. You know what I do sometimes with Christians? I'm not trying to trick anyone. I want someone to understand what problems you have when you read a verse out of context. I sometimes say, let's read Isaiah 49, verse 7. Tell me, who do you think it's talking about? For so said the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, about him who is despised of men, about him whom the nation abhors. The exact same language as Isaiah 53. By the way, what we will see in this servant song, that actually it's a parallel chapter of Isaiah 53, but it's less ambiguous. It's clear, it's going to be more clear than Isaiah 53, who this is talking about. And you're going to see how Isaiah, as he did in 43:10, where he moves from the singular to the plural, he's going to constantly be doing this throughout the chapter. About him who the nation abhors, about a slave of rulers. Kings shall see and rise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves for the sake of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. And he chose you. Have any questions now who Isaiah 49 is speaking about? It tells us the servant in 49 verse 3 is Israel. You're still not sure? Let's look at verse 8. It continues. So said the Lord, in a time of favor I answered you, and on a day of salvation I helped you. And I will watch you, and I will make you for a people of a covenant. Does anyone still have questions? For a people of a covenant to establish a land, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Sing, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth, and mountains burst out into song. For the Lord has consoled his people, and he shall have mercy on his afflicted. Ladies and gentlemen, these are exactly the same words as Isaiah 53. The afflicted and forgotten and forsaken. Now what happens is the servant talks back to God. And he said, I don't understand. Does he do it in the singular? Kind of. You know how the servant is referred to now? Zion. But Zion says, Zion turns back and says, what do you mean by this? What do you mean by these promises? The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. We seem so abandoned sometimes by God. We feel that way. We feel that God has turned his face away from us. And then the Almighty God makes a promise, and I will tell you that sometimes people say to me, I want to love God, I'm not sure how. I always tell them, read these chapters of Isaiah. One of the most beautiful verses in the Bible comes here. Zion says, you forgot me. I don't feel loved by you. Sometimes we say that to our parents. God responds with an answer that he uses the moving portrait of a woman nursing her infant. Could you imagine a portrait that has a greater statement of love and bonding than that picture of a mother nursing her newborn baby? And God asks the question to Zion. He says, Zion, let me ask you a question. With that woman who's nursing her baby, would she ever abandon the baby of her womb, the child that she's suckling? God says something unbelievable. He says, maybe. Sometimes it happens. A parent sometimes can abandon a child, but I will never forget you. Oh, what a promise. Let's take a look at it inside. Shall a woman forget her suckling child from having mercy on the child of her womb? These two shall forget, but I will not forget you. In your own lives, I hope you'll realize that sometimes we feel alone. Cry out to Hashem. Say, I don't feel you're here. Hashem will come into your life. It's a promise. And God's love for us is even greater than our parents. Greatest love, because it's completely altruistic. God has no need, so therefore His love must be eternal. Not only does it speak about the servant Israel before Isaiah 53, in the singular, and then in the plural, and back in the singular, and back in the plural, as despised, rejected, forgotten of God. Let's go to right after Isaiah 53. By the time I'm finished with you, we will have completed Isaiah 54. Let's take a look at Isaiah 54. Let's go to the verses we haven't looked at yet. Fear not, for you shall not be ashamed and not embarrassed. For you shall not be put to shame, for the shame of your youth you shall forget, and for the humiliation of your widowhood you shall no longer be remembered. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, shall be called the God of all the earth. For like a wife who is forsaken and afflicted, in spirit has the Lord called you, and a wife of one's youth, who was rejected, says your God. For a small moment I have forsaken you, and with great mercy will I gather you. Look how God, in verse 11, addresses this woman, Israel. Look how He talks to her. What is her surname now? O thou afflicted. You got me? O thou afflicted, who is not consoled, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. With righteousness shall you be established, for you will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from ruin, for it will not come near you. Now watch carefully. You remember how we talked about how Isaiah, through these songs, talks about Israel in the singular and in the plural? Hold on to your chair. This is Isaiah 54, the very last verse, verse 17. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and any tongue that rises against you in judgment, you shall not condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Isn't that amazing? You see what we're doing here? All we're doing is we're taking the 53rd chapter and we're saying, okay, let's look at the verses that are before it. Let's look at the verses that are after it. And what do we find? Israel, the same, afflicted, despised, forsaken. 52, 49. It's identified more clearly there. 54, afflicted. O thou afflicted, despised, forsaken. I won't forget you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. I mean, I don't know. If you're not moved by this, boy, nothing's going to move you. This is, you know, forget it. You know, just go to Jamaica and... Isaiah 60, verse 14 and 50, the sons of them that afflicted you shall come bending unto you, and all they that despise you shall bow themselves down at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and despised with no passerby, I will make you an everlasting pride, the joy of every generation. Many Christians would object to what I just said. They say, hey, Rabbi Singer, hold on right there. What are you trying to tell me now? You're trying to tell me that Israel suffered throughout its exile as a result of the sins of the nations of the world. But isn't it true that Israel suffered for her own sins? Don't tell me that Israel suffered as a result of the sins of the world. I know better. Israel suffered in its exile as a result of its own sins. It's very interesting that God tells us something a little different than that. Right here, just something so amazing. As a matter of fact, right in the beginning of Isaiah 40, right in the beginning of 40, as we begin, Nachmu, Nachmu Ami, a verse that has launched more singles weekends than any other. Nachmu, nach, comfort ye my people, Isaiah 40 verse 1, says the Lord. The end of days, Israel can be comforted. Everything is going to be okay. God is going to save Israel. If I ask a question of the Christian, I say, Christian, tell me. At the end of days, Israel is going to be saved. I say, yes, they will. Tell me, by what means, how will they be saved? What will the Christian say? Through what? Through the blood of Jesus. If I ask a Jew, tell me something, Israel is going to be saved at the end of days, at the end of its exile, as a result of what? What am I going to be told? Because she had taken from the Lord, she had paid for iniquity twice. She has received far more than she ever deserved. And God is very angry with the nations. For they had done much more harm to the nation of Israel than they ever deserved. Israel got twice what she deserved. Double for her iniquity. And that's why her iniquity has been set aside. Take a look at me. The very first verses of Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 verse 2. We're just skipping for a moment. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call to her, for she has become full from her host, for her iniquity has been appeased. Appeased why? The blood of Jesus? No. For she has taken from the hand of the Lord double for all her sins. Why doesn't it say here? Because of the blood of Jesus on Calvary. It's not only what it says, it's what it doesn't say. Indeed, the prophet said over and over that Israel was punished for nothing by the nations. She was sold for nothing without cause. They had no business. 1.5 million children? What reason could there be for that? Without cause, she was sold. And the church didn't like that at all. What do you mean? What are you talking about, Rory Singer? Let's take it to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. This is the very same chapter. We're not even in chapter 4. This is the same chapter, with the beginning of that chapter. Take a look with me. Let's go back to where we were before. For so said the Lord God, my people first went down to Egypt to sojourn there, but Assyria oppressed them without cause. And now, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people have been taken for nothing? His rulers boast, says the Lord, and constantly all day my name is blasphemed. Do you think the NIV likes that? Oh no! You can't have Israel, Isaiah 52, say that Syria sold them for nothing. You know what the NIV does? It takes it out. Doesn't belong there. So in the NIV it reads, lately Assyria oppressed them. But there's a word missing, NIV, and I know why you took out that word. You don't like it. Because it says, V'ashur be'efes asokos, that Ashur, which is Assyria, which is a picture of the enemies of the world against Israel and Egypt, be'efes, what is be'efes? For nothing. The NIV wouldn't dare leave that word, and then it suddenly ripped it out of the verse. How dare you touch the word of God? How do you remove a word from the scriptures? And if you are, what does that tell me about your faith? I'm going to leave skid marks when I see things like that. How do you take that out? And if you are taking it out, why? One of the things we always want to look at is when New Testament writers, when Christian translators alter our texts, we don't want to just say they were having too many beers that night. They weren't. It was a great thought that went into these alterations of our holy texts. How do you change the Word of God? How do you play with it? In Isaiah 62, and the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and shall be called the new name, which is the mouth of the Lord shall pronounce, and you shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a kingly crown on the land of your God. No longer shall forsaken be said of you, and desolate shall no longer be said of your land. And you shall be called, my desire is in her, and your land inhabited. For the Lord desires you, and your land shall be inhabited. And it ends off by saying that we should be called sought, a city not forsaken. Let's go to section 8. Two verses. Indeed, he bore our illnesses and our pains. He carried them. Yet we accounted him as plagued, smitten by God and oppressed. But he was pained because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. The chastisement of our welfare was upon him, and with his wounds we were healed. We were healed. The chastisement of our welfare was upon him, and with his wounds we were healed. Why do I keep repeating that? Because the Christian Bibles, almost all of them, change it. You see, there's a problem. Christians believe that Jesus' salvation, that Jesus' blood on the cross, is continuously healing. It's continuously forgiving. It's not something that happened in the past as a part of history. It's an ongoing atonement for the world. I don't have it here in this book for you, but if you go into a King James, you go into an NIV, it translates to V'chavrosay nirpalanu, as with his wounds we are healed. It changes it from the past tense, meaning it's an event that happened in the past, but it's not happening anymore, to it's an ongoing event. 1 John 1:7. You want to see something interesting? Whenever you want to sometimes get a more honest Christian translation, Christians do have what they call interlinear Bibles. And interlinear Bibles are generally more honest and more accurate than the Bibles that they're translating. What is an interlinear Bible? Say you have a Hebrew interlinear Bible. You can also have a Greek interlinear Bible. The Hebrew one is what we're interested in tonight. If you had a Hebrew interlinear Bible, so what it would have is, you'd have the Hebrew word, and you have the English right below it. It's a word-for-word translation, and what you'll find is that these Christians, usually used by scholars, or people who want to be scholars, who want to know more about the Bible, those, of course, who don't have a working knowledge of the language they're studying. That's what an interlinear Bible is. The NIV interlinear Bible, which is one of the, done by Kohlenberg, one of the most well-known interlinear Bibles. What's always cute is that you could always see how they change it. Now, I want to show you what you're looking at over here. This is done by Christians. This is not done by Lubavitcher Hasidim, and I think that's important to point out. The sidebar of the page is the NIV, the actual New International Version translation. What you see in the middle of the page there is actually this Christian interlinear translation. Let's look at the NIV for just one moment. You see it there, verse 5 on the upper right-hand side, right below page 109. See it there, verse 5, it begins with, "But he was pierced for our transgressions." That's the NIV, right? The end of that verse says, "And by his wounds we are healed." Let's go now to the actual interlinear part. You see it there? Uvachavroso nirpalanu. It's three lines down. "And by the wound of him, he was healed." You see the difference? The interlinear is far more honest, and therefore it tells it's really in the past. It's an event of history. In the past, Israel, or in the past, the servant, indeed suffered as a result of the iniquities of the nation. The nations are the ones who should have deserved what they had done. And indeed, Israel have absorbed it. They were the ones who carried it. You know what the promise of God is? The messianic promise is at the end of days, Israel will no longer bear the iniquities of the world. We will no longer bear their shame. What's going to happen at the end of days is that indeed the nations, they will bear their own shame. We will no longer bear the shame of the nations. That's the promise. You find that throughout Scripture. One of the most important places, of course, is Ezekiel 36. "Therefore prophesy about the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and to the hills, to the streams and to the valleys, thus says my Lord God, behold, in my jealousy and my anger I have spoken, because the shame of the nations you have borne. Therefore thus says my Lord God, I have lifted my hand in an oath. Surely the nations which surround you, they will bear their shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel when they are about to come. For behold, I am for you, and I shall turn to you. Then you shall be tilled and sown, and I shall no longer cause the ridicule of the nations to be heard about you, and the shame of the nations you shall no longer bear. Of your nations you shall never again be bereaved, the word of my Lord God." By the way, this notion that Israel carries this yoke of the world and they have to bear with the yoke. Jeremiah talks about it. God says that he will break the yoke off your neck. And of course, Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 15, the very last verse of this section, says there that indeed, "I'm very angry with the nations." Why? "Because they're at ease, and I was wroth a little, but they helped to do harm." They did far more than Israel ever deserved. What does this tell you? Know your Bible. You want to fall in love with God? You really do? You know, Isaiah is so delicious. It's not just beautiful. I mean, it happens to me if you go to college and you study biblical literature. I mean, Isaiah is it. I mean, it's just written. Oh, you can just cry. It's like honey, you know. But really, you want to love Hashem. You want to know about your Creator. You know how much He loves you. Read Isaiah. Read Isaiah, especially the chapters from 40 through 66. That ends tonight's lecture. Thank you.